So as we can see, our title today is The Bride, the Lamb's Wife. Now, we're not without understanding. We know who the Lamb is, and we know who the wife is, but the development of the wife is one thing that's very interesting. So we start in John chapter 1, verse 35 and 36. And here he writes, "Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." So we've identified the Lamb, and now we'll look at the Lamb's wife. Now the apocalypse can be quite puzzling with a lot of symbolic language, as we know, and of course disagreement between its various interpreters. However, we are told by the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, even if we don't understand the meaning of the prophetic symbols, there are lessons we can take from the apocalypse. We can understand its basic message as a continuation of the whole Bible story. The conflict between those who follow man's thinking and those who follow God's thinking. And we see this theme throughout Scripture in Isaac and Ishmael, Esau and Jacob, Moses and Pharaoh, Saul and David. So in Revelation, we see the conflict and the contrast between Christ, the Lamb, and the various beasts, between the true bride of believers and those of the harlot system. Our Lord Jesus, when talking with his disciples, gave them a very serious warning. He said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruit." This is from Matthew 7, verse 15. Now those are very harsh words coming from the mouth of a very loving and compassionate Messiah. So Jesus warns his disciples to beware of false prophets who come as sheep. We do well when we realize that a person who is false will never come promoting their falsehood. They'll come like sheep, Christians, Christadelphians. They'll speak the same language as we do, sing the same hymns as we do, and maybe even quote more scripture than we can. However, all of this is an outward show. And Jesus said, "Outwardly, you will not recognize them, but inwardly, they will manifest something not Christ-like." Jesus said they are ravenous wolves, meaning that they prey like wolves. They prey on the weak, the young, the isolated, and their entire object, their affection and focus is to divide and isolate the flock of God, and by doing so, try to destroy it. The Apostle Paul, when addressing the Ecclesia, said, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the Ecclesia of God, which he hath purposed with his own, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter into among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." This he said in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. And the Apostle Paul labored long and very hard to keep the ecclesia pure, free from false doctrine. In his second letter to the Corinthian ecclesia, he said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And now we go to the apocalypse. In chapter 12 of the apocalypse was a message to the elders of the ecclesia in Thyatira concerning the influence of that woman Jezebel, which was tolerated in the ecclesia. Now that woman Jezebel represented a class of heretics that later developed into the great harlot system described in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. That woman of chapter 12 symbolizes the system of Roman Catholicism in its early development, even up until today. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 17, and our focus, of course, is particularly on verse 5, but here's the whole context. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. For the purposes of this study, we can see this woman as a symbol of those who at various times have been in rebellion against the God of heaven and have persecuted the true believers. Here is a woman who is finely dressed and decked with jewels, and yet on her forehead she has this name of reproach. Now let's develop this idea of a mark in the forehead and draw some lessons from it. A mark in the forehead is mentioned 8 times in the Apocalypse, yet we will see that there are 2 very different marks associated with different groups of people. We might think at once of the mark of the beast, which has been identified with everything from christening to barcodes, you name it. Revelation 13, verse 16, And he, the beast of the earth, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now history tells us that it was the custom of slave owners to brand their slaves with a sign on the forehead or the hand to indicate ownership and servitude. It's remarkable that Catholics cross themselves to indicate devotion. Also significant is the ash on the forehead each Ash Wednesday. And lastly, there is a rite offered by this same system near the time of a person's death called extreme unction. This rite or sacrament is referred to in Catholic circles and is administered by a priest who uses olive oil or another pure plant oil to anoint the patient's forehead and perhaps other parts of the body while reciting certain prayers. It's believed to give comfort, peace, and courage if the sick person is unable to make a confession, and even it forgives sins. Now later on in the Apocalypse, we're told what the mark is in Revelation 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. So here now we have a group of people who receive a mark in their foreheads, the mark being the name of the beast. In contrast, we can see another group of people who represent the followers of God. Let's go down to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And again, if we go up to Revelation 14, verse 1, we read, And I looked, and lo, a lamb, Christ, stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, throughout the Apocalypse, we get pictures of these 2 groups of people, the followers of man's thinking, who have the name of the beast in their forehead, and the followers of Christ, who have the Father's name in their forehead. Now, without understanding the symbology, we can still note the differences between the 2 groups. And there's one small difference I want to highlight. The followers of God have a seal in their forehead. The followers of man's thinking have a mark in their forehead. Now, from a 21st century Western perspective, that's perhaps not an obvious difference. But we can begin to see the significance when we consider what life was like in the first century. A seal was used on letters and official documents to show that they were indeed genuine. The seal was made by pressing a cylinder a cylinder seal or a signet ring into warm wax so that an impression was made on the wax. It was later translated to parchment. Now, the Greek word for mark, on the other hand, was sometimes used to refer to branding. In Roman times, if a slave escaped and was recaptured, he would be branded on his forehead. They would burn the letters F-U-G into his flesh to show that he was a fugitive. Even in our own age, some cultures use a mark in the forehead. Take, for example, the red dot worn on the forehead of Hindu women, indicating marriage, which is at least in part to show that they are indeed married and have taken their husband's name. So we can see that while the followers of God are marked with a sign of genuineness, the followers of man's thinking are marked with a sign of slavery, bondage, and servitude. But why this emphasis on the forehead? Perhaps it's a deliberate allusion to several Old Testament passages. Take a look at three references in the law to the Israelites having frontlets between their eyes. Let's go to Exodus 13. I was tempted to say Exodus, but there's no G. It's not Exodus. It's not exit. It's exit. Exodus is something between me and someone else. Okay, Exodus 13, verse 14 and 16. And it shall be when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is that? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand, Yahweh brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it shall be a token upon thy head, upon thy hand rather, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand, Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt. If I read from the NIV, it reads like this, and it would be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead. So note the similarity with the mark on the forehead in Revelation. The same phrase comes up in different contexts in Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 8. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy Elohim with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, our brother in his exhortation this morning reminded us that when we see more than one verse saying the same thing, we need to pay attention. Now, these passages are taken literally by the Jews. Therefore, they're phylacteries mentioned in the New Testament, little boxes worn on the forehead which contained passages of Scripture. But the context makes it clear that it's talking about remembering the words of God, recalling them, recounting them to the following generations. The commandments were to be a part of everyday life, a pattern of thought that would affect everything the Israelites did, whether sitting, walking, going to bed, or getting up. The word was to be in their hearts, not just their foreheads. A further reference to a sign in the forehead is in the description of the priestly garments in Exodus 28, verses 36 to 38. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like engravings of a signet, holiness to Yahweh. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. Now Aaron, of course, had been separated to Yahweh and was responsible for the things that the people had consecrated. So the outward sign of holiness to Yahweh, engraved or sealed on his forehead, should have been matched by a holiness of mind, that Aaron's very thoughts were separated and sanctified to Yahweh. Both of the Old Testament examples we've looked at are related to the positive mark in the forehead, the seal of God. And now we come to a contrasting example in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you look for 76, you won't find it. Chapter 26. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against Yahweh his Elohim, and went into the temple of Yahweh to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of Yahweh that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king. It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Yahweh, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of Yahweh from beside the incense altar. And Uzziah was a leper unto the day of his death. So Uzziah had a rebellious mind, and so this was reflected by a mark of leprosy in his forehead. Leprosy, of course, being a symbol of sin. As the 80 priests stood in the temple, what a contrast there would be between the true priest who had holiness to Yahweh on his forehead and false priest who instead had a mark showing his sinfulness. Now this is all very interesting, but of little use unless, of course, we draw out the lessons for ourselves. As we've moved through these examples, I hope it's become clear that the mark on the forehead represents the thoughts, the state of mind. If we're seeking to be followers of Christ, we should be trying to develop his mind, his attitude within us, for he developed his mind and his attitude from his Father. When we read of the Father's name sealed in the believers' foreheads, we should see this not as some literal, physical thing, but as the influence of the things of God on our minds. Like Moses, we have to recognize that the Father's name is all about character, the mind of God, the qualities of mercy and grace, goodness and truth, patience and justice. Having the Father's name in our foreheads means having those qualities in our minds. And as Aaron had holiness to Yahweh written on his forehead, so we should consecrate or sanctify our minds to our God. Now thinking once more about the seal, the wax had to be warmed so that it would be pliable and able to receive an impression. Then the signet ring is pushed into the wax until the image of the signet is formed. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Very important verse. Not that the others aren't important, but it's very, very interesting because it shows us once again how blessed we are. So we read there the words of the Apostle Paul. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as we know from further studies in Scripture, Yahweh knew us when we were in our mother's womb. We were predestinated, and it's up to us to be conformed now to the image of his Son. Our minds are to be gently conformed to the mind of Christ, not seared with the hot iron of branding, not conformed to the thinking of the world. As Paul later writes in chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do we develop the mind of Christ within us? Well, surely it's by doing what the Israelites were commanded to do. Back in Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 and 19, therefore shall we lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign on your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So only by reading the Word of God can we know the mind of God. As it is, it can be hard to discipline ourselves to read the Scriptures every day. There's always something that comes up, and it takes discipline to say, no, this is first. But this in itself is not enough. We might do the readings, but if we don't think about the readings, what they say, what use will they be? To run through the readings just to do the readings is not enough. Nor is it enough just to think. We need to talk. We need to talk to each other about the Word. Those words of Deuteronomy again, thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. If we bring the Scriptures into every part of our daily lives, it'll be so much easier to serve Yahweh faithfully, as we want to. We can easily be distracted by our own failings, by the problems that face us, so that we focus on them rather than the wider picture, that these are temporary, these are trials, and we, by God's grace and by His strength, can overcome any trial that we face. We need to concentrate instead on developing the mind of Christ, and with Yahweh's help and through His grace, the rest should all fall into place. Again, let the words of our brother Paul echo in our minds. Read now from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And it reads the same in the New King James Version and the NIV. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be had or grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the stake. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory. The mind is a terrible thing to waste. We've heard that, but not in this context. We've heard it with drugs, with alcohol, with any kind of abuse. But this is where it's fitting and most important, that we develop the mind of Christ, that we might live as he did, or strive to live as he did.